And when I have an opportunity to be able to preach here at this pulpit, thank you, Pastor, for letting me do that. Book of James. And so we're coming at James chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 1. So stand with me, if you will. James chapter 4, verse number 1. We'll begin reading there. The Bible says this: "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Do you think, and verse number 5, I felt like to me was a confusing verse, but it really fits in well, and it's really helpful once we understand it. We'll get to that later on. Verse number 5, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Giveth grace unto the humble. Sometimes Christians have a way of getting away from the Lord. We call that backsliding. They get away from God and they start having a friendship with the world, is kind of how James puts it. And when we follow our desires, we create problems. When we follow our lusts, we create difficult situations. We put ourselves in those places. And I believe this passage gives us an answer that we need for the problems in life. It does. And so the title of tonight's message is this: The Cure for Conflict. Not the cure for COVID, but the cure for conflict. So let's go ahead and pray. Bow your heads, close your eyes, and then you may be seated after the prayer is done. Father, thank you again for allowing us to come here tonight. I pray that you would help me to have clarity of thought as I preach tonight. God, Lord, I'm just thankful for the message that you've given, and I pray, Lord, that it be a blessing. And so, Lord, I pray that you be with people who are at home, people who are sick, people who are not feeling well. I pray that you would give them speedy recovery again, Lord, and that you would meet with us here tonight. God, thank you again for your amazing goodness and for how good you are to us. And I ask these things in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I learned pretty early on in football that the lower man wins. That's a pretty important piece of information if you're going to do well in football. And when I was a freshman in high school, they did this program where if the varsity team was good, they would choose 5 from the junior varsity team, which are freshmen, or they would choose 10 freshmen, and they would bring them up to the varsity team, and however far they went in the playoffs, that's how long the freshmen would be with that team until they lost or eventually won. And I was one of those 10 kids who got chosen to play with them. And my coaches, they had this cruel drill they would sometimes do. This drill went a little like this. There was one big fat offensive lineman, and I mean, that's a true description for almost any lineman, offensively and defensively. But anyway, so that's this guy right here. And then across from him is a defensive lineman. That was me. And then behind the offensive lineman is the running back. He had the ball. Behind the defensive lineman was the linebacker, or somebody who was going to tackle that guy. But my coach, it was pretty cruel because, I mean, although the offensive lineman was a second string lineman, he was still a pretty big guy. And I was just, if you knew me when I was a freshman in high school, I was still scrawny. I didn't get fat till that next year. But I was up against another big guy, and the object of the drill is to hopefully get this guy out of the way, whether put him on his back or bring him down with you if he's pushing you, so that your defensive linebacker can tackle the running back. And then that's kind of what the drill is. But I was not smart. I was not prepared. And let me tell you, the lower man wins, because when the coach blew the whistle, the guy, the offensive lineman, he got right underneath my pads, got lower than I did, because I kind of just stood up like a moron, I guess you could say. And he got me. Not only did he get me, But he lifted me and put me into the linebacker that was behind me, and they won that drill. And so I learned pretty quick that the lower man wins. And let me tell you, it's pretty awesome to be on the opposite end of that, where you are the lower man who gets to hit somebody, because then it's just fun to hit people sometimes. You know, you might feel like it right now. Yeah, I really wish I could hit you in the face, Brother James. No, I'm just kidding. But it's a good feeling. But not only this, though, the same goes for the Christian life. I'm not talking about football now, where the lower man wins. But the only way you're going to beat the world, the devil, and have victory over conflict is if you are low. Now, what I mean by that is this: humility. The lower man wins. In the Christian life, you're only as strong as you are low. When you're a humble person, that's when you're strong. When you're low, asking God for help and for his strength, that's when you're strong. Not when you're standing up in your own strength. Your strength doesn't mean nothing. It doesn't mean anything. And so our strength comes from above. We know that as Christians. God's strength is what we need. We don't need anything that the world can give. He gives his grace to those who humble themselves. And that's what we learn from this passage. But if you remember from last time that I was teaching from James chapter 3, at the end of James chapter 3, he talks about earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Now, obviously, these are two different things. And if you use these in your life, they will either help you greatly or hinder you greatly. Obviously, earthly wisdom is going to hurt you greatly. Heavenly wisdom will help you. And going into chapter 4 in verses 1 through 6, we kind of learn this, that a person who is using heavenly wisdom is not going to have these wars and fightings among them that lust in their members. No, it's people who have been using earthly wisdom, who have been using their own ideas, own philosophies, and own just way of life. It's those people who experience these wars and fightings. It's carnal Christians. James says this in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Envying and strife. When we use our own wisdom, we will have problems in this life. Why? Well, because we're not operating on God's wisdom. But if you look there in verse number 1 with me, we understand this, that conflict comes from within. Let's read that first verse. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members?" So James here is asking a direct and pointed question about our problems. Not only does he get personal, but he starts prodding. And he starts getting at you and wondering, okay, why are you having conflict? Why are you having problems? Okay, I can tell you why. Because he says the question he asks shows us that conflict comes from the lust of the flesh. Look there at the end of verse number 1. Even of your lusts that war in your members. In your members, that's talking about your own body, not the body of the church. Although if you have wars that go on in your own body, you're probably going to cause conflict and problems here at the church. Not only at the church, but in your own family, at your work, wherever you go. It's just going to be a problematic time. But if you look there in verse number 1, the word lust in this verse is interesting. It means a desire for pleasure. A desire for pleasure. And it comes from the Greek word hedon. Hedon. It sounds a little bit like the word hedonism or hedonism. Yeah, right. There you go. I had to break it down in my mind. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. It's a sensual self-indulgence. This is the philosophy that some people live by. Whatever pleases them is what they're going to do. And that's what hedonism is. When they lust after something, they're going to do it because it pleases them. And that's a philosophy that some people live by, sadly. So we're told here that sometimes the conflict in your life is purely driven by what pleases you. By what pleases you. Even of your lusts that war in your members. That's a wrong view of how to live life. That's not a good way to live. Because God's not going to bless that. You're going to find that you're not going to have God's hand upon your life. And everybody wants God to use them in a special way. I want God to do that with me. And so I can't be following my own pleasures, my own desires. I need to be focused and looking toward God and asking Him, God, what can I do about this situation? And this is a Bible principle that conflict comes from our flesh. It comes from within. It doesn't come from God. James was talking about that earlier, I believe in chapter 1 or 2, that sin does not come from God. It comes from within. And it can be manifested in different ways. If you look at verses 2 and 3, what this conflict looks like is being described in verses 2 and 3. Ye lust and have not. When you obey your lusts, you will have a lack of self-restraint. When you go after your own way, all honesty, you're gonna do it and not care what happens in the wake of what you do. You're not going to have any self-restraint. The word lust in verse 2 is different than the word lust in verse 1. This word means to set your heart upon or to long after. So look at verse number 2. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and ye cannot obtain. So that word lust in verse 2 is to set your heart upon or to long after. And when you give yourself over to your lusts, you hurt people. You hurt people. You hurt the church. You hurt your family. You hurt your kids. You hurt your workplace. Whatever it is, you hurt people. And what you do when you follow your own lusts, whatever you turn your heart toward, whatever you long for, whatever you desire, what you're doing is you're turning your life into a battleground. And you're really harming those around you, and you're harming yourself, hurting relationships, burning bridges. And it's just not a good way to live. God told us that it's a wrong way to live. When you live this way, you are out of control and will be left always wanting more. That's interesting too. You will always want more. Life becomes more of a personal battleground than a devotion to Christ. When you pursue your lusts, you will never be satisfied with what you gain. You'll always want to know, what's the next thing that I can go for? Yeah, I've accomplished this task. Now I'm going to find what else I want. If I want this, then I'm going to go after that. And then it goes on down the line until you find what you really need is Jesus Christ. And then you'll find that everything is good. I'm satisfied. What more do I need? Nothing. It's a continual chasing of the next best thing. Following your lusts. Following your own desires. Not only is there a lack of self-restraint, there is a love of self-reliance, which is an interesting part here shown to us in the end of verse 2 and all of verse 3. We know that prayer is an essential role in the Christian's life because that's where we find power. That's where we access God. That's where we talk to Him. And then that's where we can see God move in great ways, is through praying to Him. But a Christian who is following the lusts of their flesh will simply not pray, or will pray with the wrong motives. You see, the end of verse 2 tells us this: ye fight and war, yet ye have not, those next words, because ye ask not. There is a failure to pray personally, and then there is also a failure to pray properly. James uses this word ask 3 times in verses 2 and 3. And the word carries this idea of asking something to be given in contrast of asking someone to do something. When you go and you pray before God, do you think it sounds good if you just ask, God, I want this, God, I want that, God, I want this, God, give me that? Or do you say, God, I want you to use me in a great way. God, I want you to do something that only you can do. God, this person is sick and I need them healed. God, would you please do something only that you can do? See, there's a difference between those two things. Because instead of praying, God, I need you to do an amazing work, something only you can do, the carnal Christian prays this: God, I want, I want, I want, I want. Why? James says that at the end of verse 3, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. See, what you want isn't out of a pure heart. Your motives are wrong. And when you follow your lusts, you'll begin to treat God like He's a genie in a bottle. Like He can just grant you wishes. Like He's just there for your bidding. You're not treating Him like He's your personal God, like he is the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You're treating him as something that you just take off the shelf when you need. But it's not supposed to be that way. You got to have a personal prayer life. And then you got to have pure motives, good intentions. It has been said that the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And how do you think that great missionaries like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and different men that have gone out and done a work for Christ, how do you think that they did it? Do you think they did it in their own strength? Do you think they did it by the power of God? The power of God is something that all of us need. We need to see God work in a great way, because how else are we going to reach our community if we just sit back at our homes, or when we go through the drive-thru, we don't hand out a gospel tract? If we don't do something, if we don't ask God, God, I'm going out today. I pray that you would help me to be purposeful in my witnessing. God, I pray that even though I'm not doing anything meaningful, I'm just getting groceries, I pray that you would put somebody in my way. And if you're open to those kind of encounters, you know what? God just might bring you somebody to talk to. And he just might give you the opportunity to share the wonderful message of the gospel with them. And they just might get saved. And you know, answer these questions in your mind. Are you praying personally? Or are you personally praying? And then answer this question as well. Are you praying properly? Are you asking to consume it upon your lusts for your own desires? Or are you praying with pure intentions, pure motives? God, help me. God, I need you. God, I want to see your power at work. The conflict in our flesh is fatal. It is. It's detrimental to us in our walk with God. Some Christians go so far not only to follow their lusts, but even taking a step further and become a friend of the world. And that's next what James is getting toward. There is a price you pay when befriending the world. Look at verse number 4 with me. He starts out with this, man, these words right here. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Man, I thought we were friends. He called me that, man. Well, truly and honestly, that's what happens when you are unfaithful to God. When you become a friend to the world, you're like somebody who is being unfaithful in a marriage relationship. God holds his relationship to you in such high regard that he compares it to a marriage between a husband and a wife. You know, a worldly Christian is unfaithful to his or her Savior. And that's sad to say, but some people are. When you're carnal, what you're doing is you're being unfaithful to the very God that saved you, that died on the cross for your sins, that took all the punishment on that cross. You're being unfaithful to him. And I'm not pointing any fingers or anything, because, you know, I am a human too. I've done that too. So a worldly Christian is cheating on the one who gave his life for them. It's a sad reality, and that's why we just got to get on our knees and just ask God, I am sorry, forgive me, Lord. I want to see you at work. I pray that you would use me, and I pray that you would use our church. You know what? Jeremiah said this of Israel. He said that Israel was unfaithful to God. He says, surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. The picture here is serious. The more we are conformed to the pattern of this world, living like this world and loving this world, the more we betray our God and cheat on him. That's pretty important. Living a life controlled by your lust produces unfaithfulness to God, because you'll begin to want to do things to consume it upon your lusts. Not because, God, this is something that you want, but because it's something that I want. It's being unfaithful to God. The price you pay when befriending the world is this: becoming an enemy of God. An enemy of God. So we need to have a real understanding of the seriousness of this problem. Being an enemy of God may not be as vivid as you know, being on a literal battlefield where you see the enemy marching toward you and you're literally fearful for your life, but it may be in other ways. You know, I wonder why that, you know, prayers might not be heard. Why aren't prayers heard? Why do people, some good Christian people that you think might have health problems, or why do people get in car accidents? Why a dysfunctional family and even working overtime, but your savings account never grows? I'm telling you, it could be a problem that you are an enemy of God. You've turned your heart from Him. You're unfaithful to Him. And so therefore His hand of protection is off of you. And then you're left there to wither. And David, King David, even wrote about that in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 56. And he felt like his bones waxed old within him, and like he was just shriveling up, and he was just a real brittle person. It was because he was running from God, and he was the enemy of God, and therefore the hand of God, his protection, was off of him. And he had to experience some things. But praise God that he came back to the Lord later on in those verses. If you look at that, chapter 56, you can read it later. I was doing my devotions one day in this chapter, and I looked down there and wrote this next to my Bible over across verse number 4. I wrote, "You don't want to be an enemy of God. He never loses a battle," or he's never lost a battle. And I thought that was pretty important in my mind because, man, okay, although I want this in my life, although I dream of having this these aspirations, or I want this for my family, or whatever it may be, fill in the blank. I want this in my business life. I want this in my family life. I want this in my church life. Whatever it is, if you're doing it without God and you're doing it in your own strength, you're an enemy of God. And He's never lost a battle. It's like you're setting yourself up to fail. You'll never make it far. And God wants us to depend on Him. He wants us to realize that this life isn't just for me to live. It's for me to be, it's for me to live in service to my King. It's for me to live in service to the one who died for me, the one who gave His life for me, the one who did what no one else could do. But isn't it a good thing to know that you're on the winning side, right? And I'm not trying to negate, or I'm not trying to say that all of you are evil, wicked sinners, and you're all the enemy of God. All six of you. No, I'm just kidding. And however many we have online. But what I'm saying is this, that backsliding, running from God like Jonah, doing, you know, following the lusts of your own flesh, it's a very serious thing. But there is a very great blessing to those who follow God and are actually living good Christian lives for Him. God will bless you for that. And He'll take care of you for that. And you'll find that you'll never have a want, because God knows he knows what you have need of. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Those things that He listed in the previous verses in Matthew 6. So the root cause of every conflict, whether it's internal or external, is this. It's rebellion against God. And so although that's the case, I am glad to say this tonight. There is a cure. If you remember back from the beginning, I titled the message, The Cure for Conflict. And there is a cure for conflict. If you look in verse 5, there is a cure for conflict. Verse 5, for me, it was hard to understand, but when I studied it and really looked into it, what God was showing me was this. I understood this, that God jealously longs for the Spirit He made to live in us. God jealously longs for His Spirit to live in us. God is jealous for the affections of your heart as a follower of Christ. When He sees you worship someone else or something else or follow something else, whatever your passion or whatever attracts you, it grieves Him. And He wants you to worship Him. He wants to have a good relationship with you. That word lusteth in verse 5 literally means this, to yearn, or it means great desire. Envy is what we call jealousy. And this verse tells us this, the Spirit that dwells within us yearns jealously, meaning the Spirit jealously yearns for our total loyalty and devotion to Him rather than the world. Because if you're a friend of the world, you are the what of God? The enemy of God. Making the decision to follow the Holy Spirit to abstain from our lusts will give us victory. Galatians 5:16 says this: "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Good job. Here is the cure for the conflict. It's found in verse number 6. If you look there, we'll read it. It says this: "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud." Kind of like how you'd see in those movies where the bully puts up his hand against the kid and the kid's just swinging his arms like that and he can't get him because the bully has his arms stretched out. But God's not a bully, I'm not saying that. But it's like he resists you. You're not going to get close until you humble yourself. Where was I? "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He gives grace to the humble. If you throw away your pride and humbly admit before God that you have a problem and with your flesh and that you need help, guess what? God will give you that help. He will. The only way we can receive a cure for the problems in our lives, the conflicts that we have when we follow our lust, is simply by humbling ourselves, by getting low. Because that's the only way a Christian wins. Is when God is in control. When you humble yourself and say, "God, I'm off the throne. I want you there. Lord, I humbly come to you and I ask that you would just help me with this. I ask that you would be Lord in my life. I need your grace." Humbly admit that. Hebrews 4:16 says this: "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And you can do that in prayer, but you have to be willing to humble yourself. And he'll give you that grace in the time of need. Being an enemy of God is not a good place to be. If you find yourself living wrong as a Christian, then I invite you tonight to humble yourself before him and ask for his grace. He wants to have a relationship with you. And I'll make this statement too. With humility comes great grace. When you choose as a Christian person to say, "I can't do this by myself. I'm causing too much problems. I am making a wreck of my home. My kids aren't listening to me. My wife or my husband hates me. And my family doesn't want to be around me. I have no friends. And things aren't going well at church either." You might just want to look around. Instead of looking around at other people and say, you. I just want to say, "God, is there a problem with me? I need to do some deep reflecting and be able to think, God, help me. I'm coming to you humbly. I pray that you give me your grace. Pray that you'd help me." So with humility comes great grace. So I have a few questions for you tonight. And I told you we wouldn't be long. How is your relationship with God tonight? Have you been following your own passions, your own lusts, your desires, or have you been sincerely depending on God who can give all strength? How is your relationship with your Christian brothers and sisters? The ones you meet here every Wednesday night, except for tonight, every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. How about your relationship with your family, your spouse, your kids, extended family, whoever it is? How is that relationship? Man's tendency is to be friends with the world, but you know what? God gives grace to those who humble themselves. He really does. He gives grace, and he'll help you, he'll enable you, he'll strengthen you, encourage you, and he'll give you what you need. So perhaps right now the Holy Spirit has convicted you about your relationship with him. The Word of God is clear regarding your responsibility. Will you obey what the Word has said and humble yourself? Your decision will be the determining factor if you are going to have a good relationship with Christ or not. The cure for conflict is humility. And so I ask you tonight, what will your choice be? And you know what? You might be here and say, I do have a good relationship with God. That was a good warning. That was a good flashing sign, a danger sign that I needed to hear. Because truly, I need to hear that too. Because I don't ever want to go back to what it felt like living in as a backslidden Christian. Nobody wants to be like that. We want to be depending on God. That's what we need to be like. So the cure for the conflict is humility. what will be your choice? With every head bowed and with every eye closed, if God is dealing with your heart tonight, I invite you just to pray there at your pew.